book of Genesis. So today we're at Matthew 27, 57 is where we pick up. So the cross of Calvary at this point in time is a solemn place. The men on the three crosses are dead, including the Lord Jesus. And the darkness that was over the land for 3 hours while Jesus was taking on the sins of the world upon himself, my sin on him that during those 3 hours, that's been lifted. And Jesus is dead and the sun is just blazing down upon this scene. And we're told that many of the people who are around the cross have left, many of them beating their breast in sorrow. And I said it last week, but I want to say it again. Don't put Jesus on the cross way up there, okay? They didn't have a lot of wood. He'd probably been off the ground maybe 6 inches. So put his face right there. So when they're around him mocking him and stuff, think that they got a shout at him way up there. His head is probably right there, more than likely, okay? So he's still on the cross as we pick up today. But there's something that we need to understand as we move forward into our text today. It was not the custom of the Romans to give the body of those who had been crucified for a capital crime back to their families for an individual burial, or even a decent burial. As far as Rome was concerned, the death of this type of criminal was not to be mourned. Oftentimes, the Romans would leave the body on the cross until it rotted off or eaten by jackals and birds. Hundreds and hundreds of people were crucified. Thousands of people have been crucified. Can you imagine driving down 40 and seeing carcasses along the road? That's what it was, very common scene. So if the Romans did happen to take the body down, it had been thrown in a place called Gehenna, which was basically a big garbage dump that burned 24 hours a day. There, if they did throw the body there, the body would be eaten by birds or by wild animals or burned in the fire. But in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, it tells us that the Messiah would die by means of crucifixion. Not only that, but he would be buried. And then 700 years before Jesus was born, in Isaiah, he prophesied that not only would the Messiah die, but he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. So both those verses, those prophetic verses, speak of the fact that the Messiah would be buried rather than thrown in some sort of mass grave with other executed criminals. So how in the world would Jesus be buried in a rich man's tomb? At this point in time, it looks like an impossibility. How could those prophecies possibly be fulfilled? No one had made arrangements for Jesus' death. And his disciples were as surprised about Jesus' death as anybody. And none of the disciples were rich. They had all scattered anyway. And they're not prominent socially, so they're not going to gain access to Pilate to even attempt to secure and release the body of Jesus. And why would Pilate even allow the body to be given to anyone? Literally out of nowhere, what we're going to read today, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come forth to take the body of Jesus. The Gospel of John it tells us about the involvement of Nicodemus, who was known as the teacher in all of Israel. And these two men will be the instruments that God uses to fulfill those prophecies. Recognize this: God has resources we know nothing about. And there's no chance that any of his promises will fail, ever. That's why we want to know the promises of God well, because he will stand behind each and every promise. That's why I read my Bible. That's why I study my Bible. I need to know that God has promised me so much. And when I get blue and when I get angry and when I get all these emotions come my way, I got to go back to what I know is true. And what I know is true is I am loved by Almighty God. And I know he has a purpose for my life. Little old me, I know he does because he tells me he does. It's important. It's really important. God will stand behind every single promise. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were both members of what is known as the Jewish Sanhedrin, two of the 70 most powerful men in all the world. And Scripture tells us they were good and just men. And we know that's true about Joseph of Arimathea because when the Sanhedrin had unjustly assembled together and condemned Jesus to death, he refused to consent to the decision. And in verse 57, if you look up to where we're going to start today, it tells us that Joseph was a rich man. So these are very prestigious Jews, and they're followers of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, but now both step out into the open. So let's read a little bit what we're going to do today. So we're Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time we have. Thanks for your word, giving each one of us a copy, Lord, of your heart expressed to us, full of so much truth about you, God. I pray that we would be students of your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would just drive your truth right into us right now, Lord. We want to be more like you today. So thank you for the reality of this story, Lord. And we want to worship the resurrected Jesus today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So getting an audience with Pilate wasn't an issue for these guys. Mark says this, Joseph, taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And the word ask there literally means beg, pleaded. See, Joseph isn't a relative of Jesus, so he had to come forward with his discipleship. And there's a good reason why Joseph was afraid to come forward. John 9 tells us that the Sanhedrin had decided that anyone who had anything to do with this carpenter from Galilee would be excommunicated from Judaism. We can't fathom the cost of discipleship to what it meant to these guys. It would cost them everything. They'd be cut off from their families, cut off from Judaism and their position in the Sanhedrin. They'd be cut off from their wealth and their inheritance. But at this point, after seeing what had happened to Jesus, they had decided to make their faith in Christ known. Both risk greatly. We got to know that as we read this. These guys risk greatly by going to Pilate to ask for his body. Clearly, something wonderful is happening inside of their hearts. And Mark tells us that Pilate's initial response to this was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Remember, we've talked about it over the last few weeks. People are on the cross for over a week, oftentimes. Jesus hung on the cross for only 6 hours. But it tells us something about the torture that Jesus endured. So Pilate then, according to the book of Mark, sent the centurion out to verify that Jesus was dead. And once it was verified, he granted the body to Jesus, to Joseph. So it's very important for us. Because this whole thing, because people scoff at the idea that Jesus was dead here. There are many people who say that he was just swooned when he was on. He was fainted when he was on the cross. And when they laid him in the grave, in the tomb, it was the coolness of the tomb that revived him. And the reason they scoff is because they rightly understand that the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. But this centurion, he knew death. He killed people often. He knew Jesus was dead, and he confirmed that he had died. Jesus did die. Jesus did rise from the dead. And today, we celebrate his victory over death, don't we? We celebrate that every day, that Jesus, because he lived, we live. Not just forever with God, but today, we live the abundant life, full of hope and peace and joy. So notice in 59, these guys, you know, they get the body, and it just says simply in 59 when they had taken the body, but put yourself there. These guys had to remove the nails. These are spikes. I brought a railroad spike in the other week. These were railroad spikes that they had punched into his wrists and his feet. So how are they going to pry those spikes loose? And this is hard work. They may have had a ladder to put up against the side of the cross to get up to get at those spikes. Maybe a harness and a rope to be able to let his body down. And they must have had to have done it compassionately, carefully, lovingly. This is not the work of wealthy old men. And yet there they are. And then as they got him down, they would have held Jesus head in their lap. And they'd have picked out every thorn that was embedded inside of his brow. Splinters from that old rugger's cross had to be removed. As so did the bone and the bits of ivory that had embedded in his back from the scourging that he had taken. Imagine in your mind them guys having him there and cleaning out the puncture wounds in his forehead and all throughout his body. Head to toe went through his body. Think of the privilege these guys had of lovingly wiping off the blood and the spit and the sweat of Jesus. John tells us that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of myrrh, aloe, and spices. It would have cost a fortune, but it was a way for him to show his love and respect for the body of the man who died for his sins. And after washing the body then, they had wrapped it in long strips of cloth with the spices and the ointments in the folds in the strips. At his birth, those strips were called swaddling clothes. At his death, it became a shroud. Now, we got to remember that Joseph and Nicodemus had never read Matthew 28. They hadn't read the end of the story. They didn't know what was about to happen. They did not know like we know. So what are they thinking as they bring the body down and prepare it for burial? It's highly doubtful they're thinking resurrection. But whatever it was that they saw in him, it caused them to risk their position in Israel and with their family, all their wealth and inheritance. And by doing what we just talked about, it disqualified them from celebrating the Passover, because you can't touch a dead body and celebrate the Passover. This is a huge deal, what these two men were willing to do. By the way, history tells us that this guy Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in Israel. And we're told that his daughter had the most opulent wedding that Jerusalem had ever seen. And yet, within 30 years, she was seen in a barn scraping barley off the floor for food. And it tells us that it was because Nicodemus had joined himself to the Christian faith and they had stripped him of his position and all his wealth was gone for the sake of Christ. And you know what? It's something we each have to weigh. What price are we willing to pay to be a disciple of Jesus? What things are we willing to forsake in order to be identified with Jesus? These guys were willing to give up everything. Everything to follow Christ. Are we? It's something we ought to consider. Are we? So because of the upcoming Sabbath, which was come at dusk, they were unable to prepare the body completely for the burial, according to their customs. So in hurried preparation, Jesus' body was placed in a borrowed tomb. Not a natural cave, but a tomb, it tells us, that was hewn out from the rock, side of a cliff. A little chisel and a hammer they had taken and chipped out this rock to be able to get an opening where they could have a place to bury. And a rich man like Joseph of Arimathea, he'd have had it carved into solid rock. And John tells us that this tomb was in a garden near the place of the crucifixion. Typically, it was carved out for your family. And there was one place where the body could be laid. And it appears that after Jesus' resurrection, Joseph abandoned the tomb as a resting place for him and his family. So as you think about the tomb, don't think of a prehistoric cave with a gigantic opening. Again, tombs were hammered out with chisels. I don't want to do that work. I think we're going to throw up a picture. Can we do the outside one first? So here's a picture of an entrance to a cave. So they had to chisel that out. And notice they're not going to, because they're going to do it by hand. It's not, don't think of it being 18 feet high, the opening. The opening's this. You got to duck in to walk into the cave, and then you, oftentimes you can stand up. On the inside of the cave, and this one may not be a perfect representation. I was just trying to find a regular, is a shelf. And on the other side would just been an opening. Okay? So what they would have done, they would have brought the body in, and if we had a family cave like this, we would have, one of us had passed, we would bring the body in, set it on the shelf, and then wait a couple years for the skin and everything to go away, just the bones left, and then somebody would come back in and they would gather the bones and put the bones in what's called an ossuary box. It's just a stone box that they would put your bones in, and that would open up the and that would be over here. Then they would open up the shelf again for the next one of us who passed away. That's why when you read your Old Testament and it says when a person died, they rested with their fathers. Remember reading that many, many times? It's because of this. He rested with his fathers because once his skin went off, they put his bones in with his grandpa and his great-grandpa and his grandma and his aunt. And all the bones were together in these ossuary boxes. So that's the way it worked back then. And so when you see this, that's what Joseph of Arimathea had, a family tomb with a shelf. They brought him in and they laid him down, but they knew that they hadn't prepared him properly. And as I read at the very last verse there of our text today, the women were standing outside watching all this. The other thing I wanted to point out, it was customary in a tomb to roll a stone in front of it. You know, you don't want wild animals to get in there. You don't want 13-year-old boys to get in there, you know, and graffiti it or anything, you know. So they have a stone that's typically 6 inches wide, sometimes a little longer. Again, don't think of this stone that's massive. It's just going to be big enough to go through and it'd be a little channel that they could roll the stone. Oftentimes downhill, they can roll the stone down into, and it would take a number of big strong dudes to be able to push that stone out of the way when you went back in. Remember, that's why the women on Sunday when they went to finish Jesus' burial, they were talking about how in the world are we going to get that stone out of the way, because the stone was heavy and they couldn't do it on their own. So that was very customary for them to have a stone that would roll in its place. Thanks, Evangeline. So Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, just as Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be buried with the rich at his death. And it's significant that this tomb was new. It had never been used before. Therefore, when a body came forth from that tomb, it had to be Jesus. Think about it this way. Jesus came into the world from a virgin's womb, and he came forth again from a virgin tomb. And so there are 61 then. We see the ladies after the Sabbath. They're going to go there. So they want to know where he's been laid. Skeptics say the ladies got lost when they went looking for the tomb on Sunday morning. Now, if these were men, I would understand that he could get lost, because men would never stop and ask for directions. You know, they would adamantly say, I know where I'm going, and then take an hour and a half and still be lost, right? Ladies would stop and say, help me, where am I going? These women knew exactly where the tomb was, and they're going to go there on Sunday morning to finish preparing his body. So there is no confusion. So as we get to the end of verse 61, it's been a long day. So much has happened during this day. The early morning arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the death of Jesus. Now his body's been wrapped in beautiful linen, lying in a borrowed tomb with a stone rolled across the face of the entryway. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. These guys should have slept like babies last night. Our chief adversary is dead. We got rid of him. Everything's gravy. Instead, they sleep terribly. They're still thinking about Jesus. So they gathered together in the morning with Pilate. Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver, they can't even say his name, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. They demand that a guard be posted at this tomb because they were afraid of what the disciples might do. And then that would foster the hoax that Jesus has risen from the dead. So they took the steps to ensure it didn't happen. And Pilate tells them then in 65, "Go, you have a guard, go your way." In other words, get out of my face. I don't want to see you anymore. I'm sick of you. Get out of here. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, these would have been highly trained Roman soldiers that would have been around this tomb. Navy SEALs, Clay Rexroads, okay? The highly trained kind of guys. Hi, Clay. It's amazing that this fabrication that Jesus was stolen is still alive in our world today. That Jesus, or the disciples, stole his body, and he fostered this elaborate hoax. Obviously, if that's your belief today, you've not done your homework. You've not read your Bible very well. So these guys, they set the seal, and the seal would have been a wax Roman insignia, and to break that seal was a crime punishable by death. And these Roman soldiers, they were trained killers, looking for a reason to slaughter Jews. They hated Jews. Give me a reason to kill you. Go ahead. And no way were these chicken little disciples going to risk death to foster a hoax, which they would never prosper from. And there's no way that they could overpower these soldiers. So the disciples had nothing to do with what was going to happen the next day. The fascinating thing to me as I read this little section 62 to 66, is that by placing a guard there, the enemies of Christ produced the evidence for the fact that the only explanation for the empty tomb was Jesus' resurrection. They guarded against any explanation of his body being stolen. They set in motion the fact that if the tomb did end up empty, it wasn't due to the body being stolen. It had to have been resurrected. So as we finish today, it's a dark, dark time. The disciples of Jesus are like really discouraged as we close today. They're not thinking resurrection, okay? And the thing I was thinking about during worship today, it kind of came at me a little bit. What I was thinking today is sometimes we get in these dark, dark places. It's easy to find our way in these dark, dark places where we don't feel like there's any hope. We don't feel like there's any tomorrow worth living for. You know, we don't have this sense of tomorrow's going to be better than today. Every disciple of Jesus at this point thought everything is lost. We've given 3 years to this guy, and he's in some tomb somewhere. We got nowhere to go from here because they had no idea of what was coming. Now, maybe you've heard it before. I've heard it before. I'm probably going to butcher it because I was just thinking about it during worship. I brought it up at home group a couple weeks ago. But I was thinking about, you know, when we were little, we always had dinner around the table. You know, it was just family dinner was around the table. And then mom typically made something for dessert, you know, something that. And so when they came and they got, I have three older sisters, well, one my twin, but they came and they took the dishes away, they always say, save your fork. Something better's coming. Because we endured the liver and the sauerkraut, you know, or whatever mom made us eat that day, you know. It's like something's better coming. So you'd hold that fork like, don't take the fork. Because that really matters. I'm looking forward to something. And because we've read Matthew 28, we realize a better day's coming. But we got to put ourselves here. This is Good Friday. It's dark. And maybe today you're feeling pretty dark. You're feeling like there's not much in front of you that you can really live for. But I got good news for you.
Wouldn't it have been terrible if Jesus would have just went to that tomb and stayed there? He's coming out of that tomb. We're going to read about it next week. He's coming out. And because he lives, I live. And like I said earlier, I don't just live to exist. I live. I live an abundant life now. God calls me to live an abundant life, full of hope and joy and peace. And I can laugh, really laugh, and then have fun with life and not take it too serious. Why? God has saved me. God has rescued me. God has set me on a path that allows me to live victoriously. These guys had no hope of that as this day closes. And I want to encourage you, man, grab a hold of what Resurrection Day is. Because God says, I want you to live. Come out of that grave and live. And we've been dead to ourselves now as Christian people. We're dead. But God calls us now to live. Okay, so one last thing as we finish today. I wanted to go back just a second, a point of application about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Because not everyone arrives at the same point at the same time as regarding being a bold disciple. Because some of us, when we're saved, we immediately tell everyone we know about Jesus. We put tracts all over. We want to go street evangelizing. We tell everybody we know about the fact that God loves them. Even though we really don't know much of what we're talking about, we know God's real and we know that he loves us. But others, they're vastly different than that. Some of us, we need a stronger spiritual foundation before we step out. And when we do step out, we step out cautiously. Because now we know what we believe, but we still talk to step out a little gingerly. So some of us are ready, fire, aim. That's just the way God made us. We're ready to knock the door down, even though we're not sure what we're going to say when somebody wants to listen to us. Others of us are much more deliberate. So we don't all arrive at the same point of being a bold disciple, because God's made us different. So these two men, they had to wade through a lot of issues. They had to think, and they had to pray, and they had to put their scriptures together. They had to come to a conclusion related to Jesus being the Messiah. But there came a point where their discipleship needed to come out into the open. No one can remain a secret disciple indefinitely. Can't. These men finally embraced the crucified Christ, and it changed everything for them. They didn't know what was about to happen. Joseph didn't realize that Jesus was only going to use the tomb for the weekend. But he was willing to risk it all for the crucified Christ. Well, that was a laugh. That was surprised me. I'm not used to people laughing at my corniness, especially at home. Thanks, Eliana. But these guys were willing to risk everything for a crucified Christ. Their reputation, their status, their fortune, their family. And when it comes to the point that we, each one of us individually, we see the crucified Christ and we realize that he hung there for me, it changes us. It does. It changes us. You know, my prayer for us is that each one of us would have an encounter with the living God. That's been my prayer for years. That when I come across somebody who's still a skeptic or still not sure or whatever, my prayer is always that they would have an encounter with the living God. Because when you see Jesus face to face, not some story, not listening to some preacher talk about him, but when you meet the resurrected Christ, your life will change. Boom. I tell my kids, I tell people, life changes very quickly sometimes. You're just going along, you think it's this way, and all of a sudden, everything's 180 degrees. Guess what? When you meet the risen Christ, your life changes. And at some point then, God says, I'm requiring you to step out into the open. He required that of these two guys. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in the church today, big, big body of Christ church, who don't want to embrace Christ crucified. They want to be entertained by the professional worship teams. They want to be entertained by the high-tech gadgets in church or the fancy light shows, and there's a lot of them, a lot of them. They want coffee shops and tennis courts and all these things with their church, like church is some sort of country club. But they don't want to hear about sin, and they don't want to hear about repentance, and they don't want to hear about blood, and they don't want to hear about death, and they don't want to hear about Christ crucified. But that's the message of the gospel, that Jesus came and he died to take the punishment for my sin, my rebellion. And then he rose from the dead to the living. And I've said it a couple of times. Because he lives, I live. I will live forever and ever with God. Today, I live with God. He indwells me. He indwells you. So if you're in a dark hole right now, put yourself in good shoes. These guys are all in dark holes here. But maybe it's because you've not really come to grab a hold of the reality of the crucified Christ and the risen Christ and what he offers you. It's time to step up, step out. God, I believe with all my heart, I believe. And I want you to just flood me with your Holy Spirit, God. I want to live. I'm tired of living for me. Look at where it's got me. Tired of living this way. I'm ready to live for you, God. And he calls us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he calls us to tell the world that he loves them. We have a privilege of doing that in our world today. There's a lot of people in our world today who are afraid. Just afraid. And not just because we're wearing masks. We're afraid of what Russia's doing at the door of Ukraine. We're afraid of what crazy man North Korea dude's doing. We're afraid of a whole lot of things. And if somebody really wanted to bring terrorism to this country, they could do it. Just poison our water. There's a lot of ways that we can be afraid, wringing our hands. Nowhere in here is God concerned. Oh boy, they just set a guard around the tomb. What am I going to do now? There's not even one iota in his mind of thinking, wow, I'm in trouble. I can't figure this out. God knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's doing with you, and he wants to draw you to a depth of relationship with him. Let's walk toward him and say, God, I accept. I embrace you. I want to live for you, God. Thank you for loving me the way you do. Amen? Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the story today that is so real that you, Jesus, would die and allow your body to be just put in that tomb. Thank you for the examples of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, willing to step out and prove their discipleship at a high, high risk. I pray when you give us opportunities this week, Lord, to stand for you, that we would, whether we say or just do, that we would stand for you, God. May we be people who love, 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 love all week long, Lord. May we love people well, because you loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 28 next week, read ahead.